Has anybody ever heard of the Pony Express? Wow, I thought I'd get a little more reaction to that. You've heard of it? Yeah, some people have heard of it. The famed 19th century mail carriers that traveled cross-country on horseback, they rode hard day and night. I don't know if you knew this, they changed horses usually about every 15 miles. And they're delivering things all the way across country. I mean, this is crazy. They didn't carry anything usually except for a revolver, a knife, and the mail. This postal service has changed a little bit, I think. So they're delivering some pretty important things, though. For example, President Abraham Lincoln's inaugural address was dispersed via mail by the Pony Express, which is pretty impressive. We all know about the Pony Express, but here's something mind-blowing that I realized just recently. Did you know that the Pony Express only existed for 19 months? When I think about the 19th century, it just sounds like a staple, like it was just there the whole time. But they were only there just over a year and a half, riding, delivering mail across the country, right? And maybe it was because of ads like the one that showed up in the San Francisco newspaper in 1860 as an employment ad that said this: wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred. But believe it or not, even with ads like that, they actually never had a shortage of employees. There were always people wanting to work for the Pony Express. It was actually something a lot different that ended the Pony Express's time as an organization. It was the invention of the telegraph. Pony Express, 19 months, riding hard day and night, always risking death just to deliver the mail. Well, the next major section of the book of Revelation, which we are studying together as a church, begins in chapter 2. If you want to flip your Bible to there, you'll remember maybe over the last couple weeks how chapter 1 was all about Jesus. That's what, in fact, Revelation as a book is about. When you think about the last book of your Bible, and even the word Revelation, we get that word from the Greek word apokalypsis, which should sound familiar to you. It's the word apocalypse where we get that English word, but it doesn't mean doomsday, it doesn't mean zombies, it doesn't mean anything like that. It actually just simply means an unveiling or an uncovering, a lifting of the lid or a pulling back of the curtain so that we can see what reality is. That's really what the book of Revelation is about, and it reveals Jesus. And so as we shift to chapter 2, what we're seeing is Revelation, while as chapter 1 said, is a letter written to these seven churches, chapter 2 zooms in and we see that Jesus has a specific message for each church. Now, the seven churches were situated along a well-used postal route in western Turkey. And that's why these seven churches were chosen, because the mail could have been delivered to them easily from the Isle of Patmos, where John, the author of Revelation, was imprisoned for his refusal to worship the Emperor Domitian of Rome. And so these letters were not carried by people risking their lives for the mail, but they were delivered to people who were daily risking death for the cause of Jesus Christ. So unlike the short-lived Pony Express, though, these messages from Jesus to the churches actually became the guides and the encouragement for communities of Christians just like us, known as the church, to endure with hope for now nearly 2,000 years. And confidently, I can say, will endure until the next coming of Jesus Christ, when all things are made right and God restores everything to the way it was intended to be in the beginning. So these messages are for us. Because seven churches, the number seven, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, is symbolic. The book of Revelation is in a style of literature that uses symbolism a lot, and the number seven represents completeness or fullness. And so while these are seven real churches with real life people and situations and pastors and servants and businesses and all these kind of things, they're also representative of every church that will ever be, including ours. They represent the good of church. They represent sometimes the bad of church. And Jesus has a message for them all and for us. The seven messages to these churches follow the same pattern. I want to show you this, what this pattern is on the slide. And in fact, I'm going to encourage you to take a photo of it because we're going to come back to this for the next several weeks. And along the way in your weekly reading of the Bible, I would encourage you to read these letters ahead of time. See if you can kind of put the letters in the categories here so that you come ready on a Sunday to hear what Jesus might be really saying to us. But it starts with an address to the angel of a church. We're going to see that in just a moment. Let me just kind of explain that for you for a second. There's several options about what that could mean. To an angel is a Bible word, angelos, which could mean, in fact, does literally mean messenger. Now, what this could be is it could be that that Jesus is giving these messages to John to write to the angel, which could be the local pastor of these churches, because the local pastor is the messenger, the one who delivers the message on a week in and week out basis to the church, right? So it very well could mean he's just talking about the local pastors. However, in Revelation, the word angel is never referred to in any other place as a human. It's actually really just talking about angels. What we know of these heavenly beings that were created by God to serve him and then to serve us. And so it could be that each of these churches has what we might consider like a guardian angel. Someone who is an angel that's given by God to look after us, to care for us, to minister to us in the spiritual ways that are unseen. And that very well could be the case here. The point, though, there's a third option, too, which is angel kind of means like the ethos or the spirit of the church, like our, you know, right to this church's culture. It may be another way to say that. But I think it probably is one of the first two options if I had to take a guess, but I don't think we have to really nail that down. The point is that it was given to John to write to the angel of the church, but it was for the church. So all of these messages, regardless of how they got to the church, are for us from Jesus. So it starts with that, the address. Then it gives us a statement about Jesus. Jesus introduces himself again. In fact, every introduction in the seven letters is a statement that's already been made about Jesus in the revelation that was given to John in chapter 1. So all the things that we talked about last week from the end of chapter 1 that describe Jesus, this glorious description, John's vision when he turns around to see who the voice was that was talking to him, he sees Jesus, the resurrected, glorified Jesus speaking to him, and he's describing what Jesus looked like. All of these descriptions are then now used again by Jesus to reintroduce himself to the churches. Then third, we learn what Jesus knows about the church. And if Jesus showed up to us today and said, I know you, for some of us, that would just be warm and comforting. For others of us, we would go, oh no. So he says good and bad things. I know you. Then he gives a call to action using encouragement and warning that the things shouldn't be the way they are. We should always be growing as a church and obeying Jesus and what he shows us, reveals to us. And then lastly, there's a promise given to those who hear and obey. Remember that the blessing comes to those, this is from chapter 1, verse 3, a blessing comes to those who read the book of Revelation aloud in communities and churches just like this, right? But then also it comes to those who hear it and keep what is written in it. And so Jesus continues to affirm that in these messages to the churches with a promise to those who hear and obey. The word that we're going to see over and over again is overcome. Those who overcome are those who are conquerors. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But this is the pattern, right? So my challenge to you is going to be to just read ahead every week and think about what could Jesus be saying to us as a local church, 2025, Marshall, Texas. Because what is written here is also meant for you and for me. So let's start by reading the first message in chapter 2, the letter to Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who hears and has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, these first seven verses, the first message to the church, show up in what you might know as a compliment sandwich. Has anybody ever gotten one of these? Compliment sandwich? If you're a manager or if you lead people, you've probably had to employ the compliment sandwich at some point to go, here's something good I see about you in your life. And then on the other side, I'm going to tell you something good. But in the middle, I'm going to slip in there that, hey, because I care about you, you need to know about this one thing that's wrong, right? And we're going to get there. But what this message is a, like the Old Testament, a thus saith the Lord kind of moment. We think about prophecy, and we saw in chapter 1 that not only is this apocalyptic literature, it's an unveiling, not only is it a letter to real people in real time, it's also a prophecy. And what a prophecy is us looking forward, not necessarily to determine future events, but to be confronted with what is true about us in the here and now, and what is true about us in the future. I've said this before, but it's like looking at your dashboard as you're driving. There's prophecy that gives us immediate feedback, like our speedometer. There's prophecy that also goes to the next level and gives us other kinds of feedback, like when we look through our windshield and we see cars around us and what's this person doing? And that guy's got the blinker on and that guy changed lanes without a blinker, you know? Don't do that, right? And then we see there's prophecy that's a little bit farther ahead. That's like the exit sign coming up for Buc-ee's, right? We know we're going to stop there eventually. And then there's the one that's even like farther than we can see over the horizon. And prophecy in the Bible kind of hits each of those layers. Well, this is immediate feedback. What Jesus is bringing to these churches, and in many cases, a check engine light to go, look, you're cruising and things are happening and you're moving along. But listen, there's a warning here. That if you don't address this, it could get really bad. And so here is what he says to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus. We talked about how it's on a mail route in Western Turkey. Ephesus would have been first for the mail to get to. And so it's fitting that they are listed first in chapter 2. It's the first message. They would have been in this, as these letters are circulated, the ones to receive it first on the physical route. But there's also a sense that they are first in prominence among the other churches. You're going to need to know a few things about Ephesus just to really comprehend what's going on here. Ephesus had it going on. Ephesus was a booming town. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was home to what's called the Pan Ionian Games. These were only just smaller than the Olympic Games in Greece, in Athens. And so you can imagine, like, there's like a sports culture here. Like, if there was going to be pro sports teams in the ancient Near East, Ephesus would have been like the Los Angeles or the New York or the Chicago. Like, they're going to have several teams in this town, okay? This is what Ephesus is like. They had an amphitheater that could seat the entire population of Marshall with room to spare. That's pretty crazy. Can you imagine? No sound systems back then either, right? Pretty incredible. They had one of the seven wonders of the world was built in Ephesus. It was the temple of the mythical Roman goddess Artemis. The emperor Domitian, as we said earlier, the emperor of Rome at the time, his temple that he had constructed for himself, for the worship of himself, was in Ephesus. This was a way for Roman Caesars to acknowledge loyalty from cities. They would go, wow, Ephesus, they've paid in a lot of taxes. They're really loyal to Rome. I'm going to give them the privilege of letting them be the host site for my temple. This is the kind of thing Domitian would have said. And so his temple was constructed in Ephesus. It was a center for imperial worship. Yet in the middle of this bustling city, with a growing economy and lots of religion, especially emperor worship present, there was a group of first generation and maybe second generation Christians who became one of the most influential churches in the history of Christianity. Several New Testament books refer to the church in Ephesus, including the book of Ephesians, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Other history books also tell us about the church in Ephesus. It was started by the Apostle Paul, the missionary sent by Jesus to start churches around this area. We then get the letter from Paul to the Ephesians. When Paul was run out of town for stirring up worship for Jesus, as opposed to stirring up worship for Caesar, he was run out. He handed the reins of pastoring this local church to a young man named Timothy. Timothy, who if you've opened your Bible a lot, you probably recognize, is a protege of the Apostle Paul. And we have two books in our New Testament named after him, which were letters from Paul to Timothy to encourage him in the work of pastoral ministry. And these are called 1 and 2 Timothy. And this is the next pastor of this church. So a couple of heavy hitters, right? Timothy, like many Christians in the first century, ended up being martyred, giving his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. We talked about how they risked death daily. Well, it cost Timothy his life to pastor that church. And so the church needed a pastor, and none other than the Apostle John was the next one to move to Ephesus to pastor this church. And when I say John, it should sound familiar to you. John is the apostle who wrote this book, the book of Revelation. Jesus revealed himself to him on the Isle of Patmos, and then he writes this book down and delivers it to his old church. Well, he was on Patmos, not pastoring in Ephesus, because of his, like we've said before, stubborn faithfulness. While Domitian was declaring that everybody in the Roman Empire should be saying, Caesar is Lord, John was standing firm in his convictions and saying, I will never do that. I will only declare that Jesus is Lord. And he was leading his church to do the same. And instead of martyring John like they had martyred Timothy, they realized that maybe a martyr's death is actually propelling this movement forward. And so let's just remove John and stick him on this island where he can work in a rock quarry for the rest of his life. And maybe that will snuff out the influence. But the Roman Empire didn't really think that John would have a visit from Jesus himself on the island of Patmos and then write this letter as an encouragement to these churches to stand firm, to overcome, to be conquerors in the face of Rome trying to conquer them. And so this is the beginning of this church. Even tradition tells us that because of Jesus on the cross giving John the instruction at the foot of the cross to be the caretaker of his mother, Mary, it's often thought that Mary moved with John to Ephesus and became a member of the church at Ephesus. Wouldn't you be interested to sit by Mary at the Christmas pageant? Wouldn't that be fun? Do you think they consulted Mary when they built the first nativity scene for the front yard in Ephesus, you know? I think she would have said, add some manure and it'll be more like it. That's probably what she would have said. The church in Ephesus was like having Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, Caitlin Clark, LeBron James, and now Luka on the same team. This was a heavy-hitting church. It was also a hard-working church. We see that here in the text very clearly as Jesus commends them for their work. Verse 2 starts this. He says, I know your works. And like I said earlier, that could cause comfort for you, or it may cause fear for you. And in their case, it caused comfort. Jesus sees what we're doing. Jesus sees our endurance. He sees our perseverance. He sees all the ministry we're up to, and they were up to a lot. He's saying you've labored intensely, and you're enduring. You've thought about theology, and you've acted discerningly. When people attempt in Ephesus to come into the church and bend doctrine to fit their preferences, the Ephesians were holding their ground. The example of this is in verse 6, which Jesus says, yeah, you have even identified the Nicolaitans. You hate their practices. And by the way, Jesus says, I hate their practices too. So they've identified what, we don't know much about this group, the Nicolaitans, but probably a first century heresy, someone promoting a false gospel. And the church at Ephesus rightly hated their practices and identified them as heretics and kept them out of influence. So Jesus has all these good things to say. He says, when you are persecuted in every way, you are faithful to the truth with the same fervor you had at the beginning. See, Ephesus was a church that would have had a rock-solid what we believe statement on their website. Like, if you're looking for a church and you click that about us thing, like, you would be totally happy with what they had to say in terms of what they believe. The ministries that they offered would meet every need you could possibly imagine because they were always at work building up ministry. The sermons in Ephesus would have been the top hits on YouTube, right? If you open YouTube, like, it's not just the algorithm, it's like the whole world is being influenced by what's happening here in Ephesus when it comes to the church. The membership class would have been airtight. Like, you would have had some hard questions and they would have had exact answers for them. This is the kind of church Ephesus was. In every way, the church was operating like a well-oiled machine. Yet Jesus wasn't satisfied with the buzzing activity and the theological accuracy. The church had misplaced its heart. And Jesus is saying this, that you can have a body. You know, like the Apostle Paul would even say, the church is like a body. It's made up of many parts. Jesus is saying, you can have a body made up of bones and flesh. You can have all the muscles and organs in the right place. The veins can all be connected. But if the heart isn't beating, it's all for naught. The church at Ephesus had all the trappings of a healthy church, all the outward signs, thriving ministry, solid doctrine. But along the way, they had forgotten what makes the church's heart beat. Love. Not just any love. A first love. I was at Panera Bread last week over in Longview working on a sermon I gave at chapel last week at ETBU. And I saw two elderly couples at Panera Bread. And when Jill and I were first dating, we saw this little couple walk into a McDonald's in Waco, and they were matching like head to toe in jumpsuits, you know, or like track suits, and they were just so cute. And so when I see old couples come in, I think, like, you know, a lot of times I want to be like them. So I kind of pay attention and I look. So I saw two couples come in for lunch at Panera Bread, and it was pretty stark, the difference. One couple sat down, they ate in silence while they scrolled on their phones. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. The other couple, they weren't matching, but they were starkly different. They came in, the man pulls out his chair, the chair for his wife, you know, helps her into her seat. Before he takes his seat, he goes back to the counter by himself and he brings the tray of both of their food over. He serves his wife, he sets his food down, he takes the tray, and then he comes and he sits down himself. The whole time they're smiling at each other, they're talking and they're laughing. It's just a good time. And I'm supposed to be working, but all I'm doing is sitting there watching them. Now, I don't know either couple, and I don't know their stories. But in that hour, they accomplished the very same thing. They both ate lunch. But there's only one couple of the two that I think you and I would want to be like one day. And it's the one who obviously and openly loved one another. They looked at each other with the eyes that go, wow, you can't mistake that. And while the other ones just kind of looked at their phones. See, love is what makes the difference. The church in Ephesus had all the right mechanics, but in the process, all they had become was mechanical. And Jesus was concerned. Why would Jesus care that much about love? I mean, they had all this other stuff going for them. Surely Jesus cared about the right doctrine. Well, yes, he does. Surely Jesus cared about the solid pastoral teaching. Yes, he does. Why would Jesus identify the abandonment of love as the thing that this church in Ephesus needed to deal with. It's because of what we saw in chapter 1, verse 5. If you got your Bible open, you can flip back there. But it's just a phrase that as John bursts into song declaring the glories of Jesus, he starts with this phrase in chapter 1, verse 5. He says that this is to the one who loves us. To the one who loves us. Yes, there are other descriptors surrounding that about Jesus. Yes, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Yes, he is returning because he is the Alpha and Omega. But the centerpiece, the linchpin, the defining characteristic of Jesus' rule and reign is his love. In the New Testament letter, 1 John chapter 4, John says that we love because he first loved us. And that goes on to say that actually it's that kind of love that makes us confident in the day of judgment. And so as the end is coming, you want to have confidence spiritually? Look at love. First, the love that Jesus has for us. The love that he would carry to the cross to take the sins of the world on himself. To be the substitute for us. When we deserve death, he took it on himself. That's because of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. It's the love of Jesus that is the defining characteristic of who he is. So the only way for the church to accurately represent Jesus as our eternal king is to be people who always enjoy his love and people who always embody his love. We love God because he first loved us. We are stirred to joy and peace. And we're stirred to enjoyment of who God is. And that so much so that it comes out of us, that it's a public display. We can't keep it inside. We begin to love others as he has loved us. This is the kind of love that the church in Ephesus has lost. They used to have it, but somewhere along the way, church got mechanical. Somewhere along the way, the Ephesians got wrapped up in being right. As one pastor said, right-headed doesn't always mean right-hearted. They had become wrong-hearted. So what do? Well, the reality is that if we abandon love, we actually become something other than the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe we're just a club at that point. Maybe this is just a service we offer to our community to have some benevolence. But to be the church of Jesus Christ, we must enjoy and embody the love of Jesus because it's the center of who he is. Without love, we cannot accurately represent Jesus to the world. And Jesus, by the way, will not allow us to continue to represent him to the world if we realize that our love for him and for others is absent. That's what he's talking about in verse 5 when he says to the church in Ephesus that if they do not repent, their lampstand will be removed from its place. What Jesus is saying is that, yeah, you've had a lot of influence in Ephesus, but if you don't bring back or come back to the point of love being the centerpiece, love for God, love for others, selfless love that gives yourself up for others, if you don't come to that place, if you don't return to that where you were in the beginning, where you loved God and loved others, your community will be better off without you. Ephesus would be better off without the Apostle Paul's church, the Apostle Timothy's church, the Apostle John's church. Ephesus would be better off without the mother of Jesus, Mary's church, unless they can return to their first love. So how do you do that? Well, first you got to start by taking an inventory of your own life. Take an inventory of your love for God, your love for others. I wonder, do you get excited about being in Jesus' presence? Do you well up? Do you puff out your chest when it comes time to get ready for church? Do you get excited? Does it amaze you when you realize that Jesus wants a relationship with you? Are you still amazed by that reality? Are you excited, like maybe about church every week, as my friend who told me a couple years ago that he washes his truck every Saturday because he's so excited about showing up on Sunday and he wants to bring God his best? That's love. Love for God and love for others. What if you're like the Ephesians, who had all the outward signs in order, but their hearts just weren't in it anymore? If you've ever fallen out of love or lost a love, you know how gut-wrenching this can be and how difficult it is to repair relationships. The good news here is that Jesus will never fall out of love with you. Even if there's consequences for our actions as a church, Jesus never falls out of love for his church. The church is his bride. The church is the one that he is committed to, that he is betrothed to, that he is bringing along into eternal life with him to rule and reign. And yes, we may be removed from our place for a time, because as we are lampstands, as the image shows us in Revelation, that hold the light of Jesus, if we are letting go of the light of Jesus, of course he's going to move us out of the way, but it doesn't mean he stops loving us. In fact, the next step we should take in light of this good news is to look to Jesus and see, okay, maybe we are in that place where we've lost our love. What do we do now? Well, look to Jesus. It says in verse 1 and 2, he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, this is symbolic language. As we saw this same language at the end of chapter 1 and talked about it last week, we know in chapter 1, verse 20, the stars are the angels of the churches. So write to the angels of the church, right? These are maybe angels themselves, these heavenly beings. Maybe they're pastors. It could be either one. The reality is that if it's an angel, throughout the Bible, when angels show up, people either become terrified or they become tempted to worship an angel. But what Jesus is saying is, I am the one, even though you have lost your first love, which is me, I am the one who holds angels in the palm of my hand. I am the one who holds your pastors in the palm of my hand. And this is good news for us, because it means Jesus is bigger than we thought. It means Jesus is the real authority. And so, yes, if he can hold these amazing heavenly warrior beings in the palm of his hand and cause them to look after us as a church, this is really encouraging. If he holds pastors in his hand, this is also really encouraging. But there's also a challenge here, by the way, that we shouldn't let our pastors get too big for their britches. Okay? It's Jesus is bigger. Jesus is always bigger. This, the theology word for this is transcendence. We think about the biggest, most beautiful, glorious things we've ever seen, then we remember Jesus is above that and holds those things in his hand. So whatever you face in life, is it persecution? Is it a lack of acceptance? Is it broken relationships? Is it church hurt? Is it any, whatever you face, Jesus is bigger. And Jesus holds it all in his hand. Jesus is big enough to crush us. Yet he is good enough to hold us, protect us, and preserve us. And so if we're losing sight of that, we just need to look again to Jesus. Look at him for who he really is. Revelation pulls back the curtain. We see him high and lifted up, holding even the angels in the palm of his hand. It says that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, in chapter 1, verse 20, it says the lampstands are the churches, because we hold the light of Jesus to the world. We are not the light. We just hold the light. Right? We show the light of Jesus to a dark world. And it says that he walks among us. So he's above us. Now he's also among us. Now the theology word for this is the word immanence. That Jesus is both transcendent and immanent, meaning he is close enough to see our faults and our failures. Yet he still loves us enough to stay with us and to be among us. It's like when you have somebody come over to your house unannounced and your house is pretty messy, we get anxiety about that. Jesus says, I want to be among you when the house is messy because I'm the only one who can offer you true cleanliness. So welcome me among you. And that will help us rekindle our love for God when we see him for who he really is, that he is not distant, even though he's above, that he is not disinterested, even though he sees our failures, but he is among us with love for us. And this is a beautiful reality that should stir up love for God in our hearts. The second thing we should do is lean back in to Jesus. When we realize that we've grown cold spiritually, when we realize that we lack the kind of love we had maybe at the beginning when we first trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we first understood his great love for us, when we realize we're not at that place anymore, do you know what happens when we sense distance in relationships? The natural thing for us is to go away, is to isolate. The natural thing, the thing that feels most comfortable for us, is just to keep going the way we've already started. But to lean back in means don't drift spiritually, but take some intentional steps to move back toward Jesus, and it will rekindle your love for him because you will recognize the true and eternal and constant love he has for you. The text actually gives us three ways that we can do this. In verse 5, you'll see where he says, remember how far you've fallen. Now, I think when I first read this, I go, remember how far I've fallen is a way to make me feel guilty about where I am. But that's actually not what I think he's intending to say. I think he's intending to say, remember how far you've fallen. I want you to look back at where you started. Remember how things used to be. This is like when we pull out the wedding photo album. You've ever done this? Especially if you have kids, you think along the way they're going to take an interest in that. And so they want to see, you know, what did mommy look like in her wedding dress? What did daddy look like in a suit? And so you pull out and you start seeing all the smiling faces and the family members, some who have gone on to be with the Lord, some who have moved away. You see friends who may not be as close to you as they used to be, but you remember all of the love that you shared in that moment. And you flip through that album and it stirred up in you the good from that time. And you look at each other with smiles that are fresh again because you remember the love that you started with. This is what Jesus is calling the church at Ephesus to. Remember how we started. Remember when the Apostle Paul was just on this missionary journey and he was looking for anybody he possibly could find to share Jesus with? And then one by one, people started putting faith in Jesus. And even though culture rejected them, they stood up and said, no, Jesus is worth it because he loved me when I was at my worst. And he gave himself for me, and so I'll give myself for him. And you can sense the love that begins to stir up in the church again. The second thing he says is to repent. Repent and turn away from the way you're thinking and the way you're living. That's really what repent means. We think of it as like a highly religious term. That means, you know, like going to a confession booth or something like that. But at the very core of what that word means, it simply means to change your mind and to turn around and go the other way. And if we realize that we're going the wrong direction, if we're drifting away from Jesus, repentance is the step that we take to go, I'm going to think differently about this. I got to remember, right, that Jesus has constantly loved me and that I'm going to remember where I was when I loved him with all my heart, soul, strength. And so I'm going to turn back to him. I'm going to confess where I went wrong. I'm going to confess when I loved doctrine more than Jesus. I'm going to confess when I loved my own way of life or my business more than I loved Jesus' way of life and the church. I'm going to confess these things. And a lot of times we think repentance is shameful. Like, oh man, I don't want to have to repent. I don't want to feel bad about where I've been. But here's the reality. We ought not be ashamed to admit our faults and to repent because Jesus already knows them all. He's already paid for them all when he gave his life on the cross. And he loves us enough to continually call us back to faithfulness and to fullness in him. In fact, here's the truth, that we minimize our sin. When we minimize our sin, we actually minimize the gospel. But the gospel is so good in that we could uncover the darkest places in our lives, the worst things we've ever done, said, or thought. We can bring them out into the open. And you know what that does? That doesn't make Jesus ashamed. That makes Jesus glorified because he paid the price for all of our sin. He carried that weight on himself so that we can have freedom from those things. And so when there's a call to repentance, we ought not feel pushed down. We ought to feel lifted up. Repentance is a great step to take as a church. When's the last time you confessed a sin to somebody? We need each other in that kind of community. And actually, repentance and confession stirs up love for one another and for God. Third and final thing is just to take a redo. Take a redo. He says, go back and do the things you did at the start. Do the things you did before. Just like marriage requires healthy habits, one that I've heard for years I like to go back to and think about, we're still not experts at this, but we try, is dialogue daily, date weekly, and depart regularly. Those are just three habits that can keep you in love. One of our friends on staff that's here this morning, I won't embarrass him, says that they take cruises, they call them stay married cruises. I love that. I think it's great. Because you want to do things that keep you and rekindle your love for one another. The same thing is true about Jesus. As I go back and do the things you did before that rekindle your love for Jesus, I think about telling your testimony of salvation. This would be a great way to start rekindling your love for Jesus, is to tell more people about Jesus and how he saved you from your sin. If you're a Christian, you got a story. It doesn't matter what you grew up with. It doesn't matter how your life has been. If you were a sinner that is now saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you've got a story to tell. And you start telling people that story, and it's going to not only change their lives, it's going to change you from the inside out. Think about when I first started dating Jill, Facebook was like barely a thing. And one of the things I was most excited about when I started dating Jill was to put in a relationship with Jill Davis on my Facebook profile. They don't even have that anymore, but it used to be like it's complicated or in a relationship, whatever. I was like, that was my, I want the world to know. Like, man, I landed Jill. Of course, it wasn't Jill Davis back then, it was Jill Lockhart. But that's the kind of thing that can rekindle your love for Jesus, is to make it public again, right? So remember, repent, just take a redo, right? Lean back into Jesus. We've looked to him, see him who he really is. We've leaned back into him. And the last thing I'll leave you with is just to live for the promise. Live for the promise. This is how each of these messages ends. It ends with a promise. A promise of restoration to what God intended. Look at verse 7. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This reference takes us right back to where it all started, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived in perfect fellowship with God until the day they chose to love something else more than God. They loved the idea that they could control their own destiny. They loved the idea that they could design their own truth. And so they did not believe God, and they believed the serpent, and they believed in their own selves. And they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it introduced death to the equation. Death came over them. Now it comes over you and it comes over me, because we are all sinners who have rejected the word of God and embraced our own ability to lead our lives, and we have got death hanging over us. The invitation of Jesus, which is put on full display in the book of Revelation, is an invitation to recover life, to be restored to life again, to be an overcomer, because Jesus overcame death. He invites us into that same reality by faith, where we trust him and love him above all other things, and we are given life back so that then we can be overcomers as well. This is how we return to what God intended for our lives. This is how we recover fullness and flourishing in life, is through faith in Jesus, love for him and obedience to him, a life lived for his promise of eternity. You see, Jesus offers us an incredible gift. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. Jesus promises a future that those who believe will eat freely from the tree of life. And the way we got from this tree to this tree was the tree of death that Jesus hung on for us. He was crucified for you and for me so that we could recover life and be granted by his grace eternal life with him. This is the good news that we declare. This is the story of Revelation, and it points us to the reality of Jesus. So what will you do with it? I want to pray for us, and then we're going to have just a brief little song, just a chorus. Christian, we do that? And then we'll be dismissed. But I don't want you to rush out without asking God, what are you saying to me? And just like verse 7 says, to the one who has ears to hear, this is where the blessing comes. So ask yourself and ask God, what are you saying to me? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus. Help us to see Jesus for who he really is, loving and kind and gracious, but also one who holds the line and holds us accountable. Not to put us down, but to lift us up. And God, would you open us up to what you want to do in our hearts and lives and in this church? God, how can we recover the love that we first had right here at Moverly Baptist Church in Marshall, Texas? God, we need you to restore us to that love. So we look to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.